Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, and verse 14. You can find this on page 1391 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to read from the New King James Version this morning. It'll be a little bit different than what's in your Pew Bible. But you'll remember last time we saw that Paul broke off a prayer he was beginning in order to sort of reflect on his calling, the calling that God had given him to serve the church. And this calling was Paul's consuming passion. And now we take up this prayer and we see his passion for serving God in the prayer as well. And I hope we'll learn something about how we ought to approach our prayers as we look at this prayer from Paul. We'll read now from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Listen to God's word. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to his word. Last week, I was able to stop in at one of the offices in my department, and one of the administrators there had been out quite a bit with some health problems this fall, and so I was asking her how it was going, and turns out she had gone in for a gallbladder surgery, and had managed, in the process of removing the gallbladder, they'd managed to tear her liver. So she actually ended up in a life-threatening situation, and had to have a total of 5 different procedures done in order to get her stabilized and to get her liver patched up. And I asked her, I said, you know, how did all this affect your perspective on life? And she said, well, one thing was quite interesting. She said, when I was going into the last round of surgery, she had to be taken up to Indianapolis, and she was going in, and she said, I was in so much pain, and, you know, she has 2 fairly young children. She said, I just kept praying, God help me. And I did that so much that I guess I was doing it out loud. And one of the nurses said something to one of the other nurses. Now, she thought it was interesting because she isn't a person that normally prays. And yet, in a situation where there's a lot on the line and our focus is really centered for us, what we really want is expressed in prayer. And this isn't just true for people in desperate situations. It's true for you and for me. If you look at your prayers, you will find what is it most that's on your heart? What do you want? What do you desire? And that ought to be reflected in what you pray for. Now, I think it's interesting. We can take our book right here and look and see what we pray for as a congregation. And we're going to do that. We always do that in the last service of the year. It's quite encouraging because you see what God has done among us. But when you do this, what do you typically find? Right? Health concerns, of which there are many. Family concerns. Maybe travel. Things like that. Maybe a big test. One of our graduate students facing quals, you know, that kind of thing, right? These are the kinds of things that are in our book. And there's nothing wrong with praying about these things. I mean, after all, Jesus says that we ought to pray for our daily bread. So it's totally appropriate to pray for these things. But what's interesting is when you look at the Bible, the focus of the prayers is often totally different. It's on spiritual things, much different. And so what I want us to think about is there's another dimension to our prayers. Yes, it's okay to pray for these everyday kinds of things, but there's also another dimension to our prayers. And we need to be praying for one another spiritually. And so that's our main point. As we look at this prayer of Paul's, we see that our prayer for ourselves and for others in the church should be that Jesus Christ would rule in our hearts and transform our lives. And that this would happen for the glory of God. And as we think about this, you ask yourself, is this the way you pray? And how might you pray in a way that would be consistent with at least this particular biblical prayer from Paul? Children, if you're drawing a picture, draw a picture of yourself praying. And then maybe a bubble above your head. What are you going to pray for? Listen to the sermon and write a couple things that you could pray for another person about based on what we say in the sermon. And I will be checking your work as I do every week to see how we're doing. The first thing I'd like you all to notice, and if you're following along, there's an insert I've given you in the bulletin that has an outline on it. You must pray for the spiritual needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We see this in verses 14 and 15. As I said, Paul's picking up his prayer. Verse 1 of this chapter, Paul said, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus," and then he breaks off from verses 2 to 13 to talk about his calling. Now he comes back to this in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is what Paul was really thinking of doing, was praying. Now he says, for this reason. What is the reason that Paul prays? What is he thinking of? Well, I think we have to say it's this whole argument he's making in the first several chapters of the book. He's telling them, this is the work of God through Jesus Christ to save sinners and build this church. And this church is going to unite people, all kinds of people, on the world. And given that fact, that this is what God is about and God's doing, here are some things I'm praying for you. He wants us to live our lives in light of what God is doing in the world. And the sad fact is we often don't live our lives. See, we're so mired down in the things that bother us and the things that cause us to worry and be so sidetracked. And God, Paul is saying, I want you to live in light of what God's doing, this great work of building the church with people like you and like me. Now, Paul loves these people that he's writing to. And you can go in the book of Acts, we did this earlier, and see he spent a couple years ministering. It says he ministered to them publicly and house to house. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul's sailing to Jerusalem, not long before he gets arrested and goes to prison. He stops and meets with the elders in Ephesus. And remember what happens? He tells them, I'm not going to see you again. And they cry. They hug each other and they cry. He loved these people. And this is what he most wants for them. This is his prayer. And that ought to tell us something. If that's what he wants for them, what should we want for ourselves? What should we want for people we care about, people that are around us? Now, let me have you note here, Paul's prayer is intense. And this is sort of lost on us, but Paul says, I bow my knees. That was not the normal Jewish posture for prayer. You ever seen pictures of people at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem? They're standing. Right? Jesus in the parable, he says that the tax collector stood afar off. Right? They prayed standing. Typically, there are examples like when Solomon dedicates the temple of particular earnestness in prayer. And Solomon gets down on his knees and raises his hands in the air. And that's what Paul's saying. This is earnest, intense prayer for these brothers and sisters in Christ. And he comes, he says, approaching the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He's again looking at that concept of God as Heavenly Father uniting all peoples. And so Paul comes as sort of like a sibling on behalf of his brothers and sisters in Christ to his Heavenly Father on their behalf with passion and intensity. We've learned something from our youngest daughter, Jane. She doesn't like it when there are problems with the other girls. And so if they're wrestling around or getting loud or something like that with each other, Jane really starts to fuss. And it's very interesting. You don't know what's going on, right, in a baby's head. But here's the idea, right? There's a concern for your siblings. She doesn't seem to have that concern for her parents. Not that we're wrestling around, I guess. But she has that concern for her siblings. And this is what Paul, he's got this concern for his siblings. And he's bringing it before the Lord. And this really is the question we have to ask ourselves. Do we pray for each other? Do you pray for your fellow Christians? I know we all pray for our parents and our children and our relatives. You pray for your fellow believers. And what do you pray for them? You pray for their health and for their jobs and these kinds of things, but do you pray for their spiritual needs? You think about that much? You children, who do you pray for? Who do you pray for? Do you pray for other Christians? Now, that would include your brothers and sisters, but your friends, the friends in the church, friends in your school groups and things like that. Do you pray for their spirits? Do you pray for how they're doing spiritually? Well, that's what Paul's doing, and that's what you and that's what I need to do. We need to pray for the spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Earnest prayer for another Christian is one of the greatest things you can do for them. If you say to somebody, hey, I'm praying for you, you better mean it. And you better be praying about their deep needs, the things that are going on spiritually. Now, I don't know how you do this. Some of you, I think, as we give these prayer requests, we write them down in our book. And I know some of you write them down and you go and you pray. That's good. I have a list of all the people in our congregation, and if you don't have one, I'd encourage you to get one. You could use the phone directory or something like that. And just pray through that list, a little bit of it, every day. Praying about the other people in the church, what their spiritual needs are, as well as these other things going on. This is what we should be doing. This is what we need, desperately. And if you're not doing it, you might think about how you could systematically do that, to pray for the needs of the church. I thank God for our prayer group, which has been so faithfully doing this for a number of years. It's a small group in number, but mighty in spirit. And if you ever want encouragement in your prayers, go and join them on a Wednesday evening. So we are to pray for the spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters. Secondly, we're to pray that Jesus would dwell in our hearts and rule in our lives. Let's get to some of the specifics of Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer is decidedly Trinitarian. If you look at verse 16 and 17, he's praying to the Father, right? That he would be strengthened with his might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see all the members of the Trinity. And there's a connection between verse 16, the idea that you'd be strengthened with might through his Holy Spirit in the inner man, and verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your heart. See, the inner man, the heart, there's a parallel there. If you're united to Christ and Christ is in you, then you have the Holy Spirit in you as well. And the Spirit is there. They're both there. And we might ask, well, why would Paul pray? These are Christians he's praying for, right? Why does Paul have to pray that Christ would dwell in these Christians? Isn't Christ in every Christian? And yes, it's true. Christ is in every Christian. Part of it is the word he uses there. There are two Greek words for dwell. And one sort of means to dwell as an alien. And Paul actually uses that word in chapter 2, verse 1. He says there in chapter 2, verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in sins and trespasses in what you once walked. Oh, I've got the wrong reference, don't I? It's definitely not that one. Well, he talks about them being strangers and aliens. It's 2:19. Therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. See, that's the idea. You're a foreigner. You're a traveler. Well, that's not the word Paul uses here. He uses the word for dwelling that means taking up residence. And I gave you a cross-reference on the back of your outline from Colossians 2, where it says, for in him, that is Jesus, that dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God's fullness dwells in Jesus Christ. And that's a permanent reality. So Paul's prayer really here in Ephesians 3 is that God would take up residence and live in the hearts of his people. I've given you a quotation there from Peter O'Brien, a commentator. If Christ has taken up residence in our hearts, he's at the center of our lives and exercises his rule over all that we are and do. And that's really the key idea here, that Christ is ruling and reigning in your life. And that's affecting everything that you're doing. Now, how many of you are going to have people traveling to your house during the holidays here? You're going to receive travelers. Anybody? Am I the only one? I'm the only one. I can't believe. Well, I'm going to have travelers. Okay, there's a few others. And if they show up in their car with their suitcases and they bring all this stuff out, I'm going to say, okay, well, brace for impact. This is what happens, right? Here they come. But if they show up in a moving truck, there's going to be some serious problems, right? Hey, we're coming to stay. There's a significant difference in terms of the dynamic there. And Paul wants us to understand that. That when Christ comes to dwell in your heart, he is living there. He's not just a visitor. He's living there and he is ruling. He's the master of your life. And that has to be our desire, that he would rule more and more in our lives. And we would see that because our lives would be dominated by his rule. And if that happens, we will be strengthened. As he says, they're strengthened in the inner person, in the inner man. Is that something you need? Do you need strength on the inside? I'm willing to admit, yes, it is something I need, because things happen to me every day and every week that I don't like, that I wish wouldn't happen, and it tests me. And I need God's help if I'm going to say no to temptation and sin, and if I'm going to say yes to the things God wants me to say yes, and if I'm going to be patient and deal with the things that happen to me. And the question is this how you pray for yourself? Is this how you pray for others? That they would be strengthened in the inner man as Christ would rule in their lives. That should be your prayer for you, for your children. I mean, think about it. It's easy to pray that, you know, our kids would all get straight A's and that they would be star athletes, right? But all of that is irrelevant if they are not strengthened on the inside. They do not love God and love other people. Now, when Edna Phillips, she's now dead, and many of you don't know her, but few of you remember Edna Phillips. She lived just a block down here on Lincoln Street. And when she was alive, I used to go down there sometimes and read to her. Edna was in her 90s, I think, and she weighed about 90 pounds. She was deaf. I'm not deaf. She was blind. She was virtually blind. And so I'd go down there and read to her some. And there's this little old lady, literally, who can hardly see anything, and frail and tiny. And every time I came out of there, you know what I was thinking? I was thinking, I've been in the presence of greatness. I was just with a giant. Because of Edna's faith in Jesus Christ. And she had Jesus Christ dwelling in her, and she dealt with all those infirmities without complaining. And she really loved God. And it didn't matter what her external body. We put tons of emphasis on our physical bodies, our physical strength. And this woman had very little of that left. But boy, could you see the inner strength. That's the strength that we need. The strength that's going to go on and on and on. We need to pray for that, for ourselves and for each other. Thirdly, we need to pray that we be rooted and grounded in love. And this is seen in the second half of verse 17. This is one of the effects. When we have Christ dwelling in us, when we're strengthened in our hearts on the inside, we're rooted and grounded in love. And here's Paul once again mixing his metaphors, right? You've got an agricultural, botanical metaphor in roots. And then you've got an architectural metaphor in grounding. And what he's saying is you need to have deep, strong roots. You need to be well-rooted. And you also need to have a firm foundation that's grounded. And the point is that he wants us to have to be established, to be anchored, to be given stability. That's what tree roots and a foundation do. They allow the building, they allow the tree to have stability even when the storms are blowing. And Paul is saying that our roots would be in love. That's very interesting. And rooted and grounded in love. And here, most commentators think he's referring about love for each other. Well, how does that work exactly? Well, one thing to think about is the you here is plural. Right? So he's talking about the stability of the body of Christ. Right? and how anchoring and rooting in love brings that stability to the body. I've given you there the quotation from the famous love passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says there, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." You see what he's saying? You're nothing without love. And if we don't have love as a defining characteristic of our lives, we have nothing and we are nothing. And so Christ dwelling in us, that inner strength, produces love. Now, earlier this fall, I was doing a little yard renovation work, and I was over on my side yard, and I was putting in a little bit of sod there, and I'm digging, and I'm like, there are all these roots, you know, fairly large roots running just under the surface of the ground, and I'm thinking, well, what is this from? I'm looking around, and my neighbor has a tree, but it seemed to me like that tree had no business sending roots all the way over there into my yard like that. And I went on the internet and it said, well, as a matter of fact, a normal tree sends out its roots 2 to 4 times wider than the canopy of the tree. So if you look up at a tree and you see how wide the leaves are, 2 to 4 times that wide is how far the roots are. You've got thousands and thousands of roots growing out beyond the scope of the tree. That's what the tree's trying to do. And why is that? Because those roots going out there allow the tree to grow and to be strong and to deal with difficulties and drought and all kinds of things. And Paul's saying, we need our roots in love. You think about how that would work in reality in a church setting. What happens to a church body if conflict comes into church and there isn't love? The church can blow up. It's happened countless times, if there isn't love, and everybody gets mad, and the church literally blows up. I mean, that's happened in numerous congregations. But what happens to a congregation in which there's love? Something comes in, some challenge, some divisive person, some difficult decision. And see, if you're rooted in love, you're able to weather that kind of storm. And you've got that stability. This is an important prayer request that we pray. We pray that God would cause us to be rooted and grounded in love. That would define our lives and our fellowship together as a church. Fourthly, we see that we ought to pray that God would enable us to understand Jesus' love for us. We see this in verses 18 and the first part of 19. Our own love for each other leads us then to contemplate something far greater, and that is the love of Jesus Christ. You see how Paul says, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Paul is asking that God would enable us, would give us the strength, is literally what the word is there. Give us the strength, give us the power to understand the dimensions of Christ's love for us. And his love for us is vast. It's vast. And you could plumb the depths and reach to the heights and go as wide as you possibly could, and you'll never, ever fully grasp the love that Jesus Christ has for us, his people that he knew by name and came and died for. You see, I gave you a quotation there from John Stott. He says, "It seems to me legitimate to say that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind. It's long enough to last for eternity. It's deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner. And it's high enough to exalt him to heaven." And this is what Paul is marveling at. That we would know Christ's love for us. The dimensions of that wonderful love. And it's fascinating again because he says that we would do this with the saints. Do you see that? That we would comprehend with all the saints. The corporate emphasis is throughout this passage that this would be something we do together. That we grasp God's love for us, Christ's love for us together. It's something that we encourage one another to do. But notice that even though Paul's praying that we might grasp this, he does say that in some sense it's not something we can grasp, because he calls the love of Christ something which passes knowledge. And the Greek word there he uses is literally hyper plus throwing. It's thrown beyond. The love of Christ is thrown beyond where you and I are able to contemplate. And yet, he prays that we would understand this more and more. Now, I'm not sure what you married folks' experience has been, but my experience has been that on the day that I married my wife, I loved her intensely and passionately and as much as I was able. But I can say now, after 20 years of marriage, that I love her much more than I did then. And I think I've come to understand her love for me much better. And that just keeps happening. And it is possible for us to grow in our understanding of love, isn't it? As we live our lives, as we experience these things together. And this is what we look for with our Lord. That as we live our lives with our Lord, our love, our understanding of His love for us would grow and grow. And how would that strengthen us to know better how much Christ loves us? I gave you there a quotation from Charles Wesley's famous hymn, Can It Be That I Should Gain? And here he is reflecting on this love. He says, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" Amazing love. How can it be? How can it be, Lord Jesus Christ, that You love me, though I hated You, and You died for me? The love of Jesus Christ is so great that you and I will spend eternity studying it, marveling at it, learning more about it, and never, ever plumbing the depths of it. We'll never, ever exhaust the topic of the greatness of Christ's love for us. And how, if we understood that better, would the trivial things that bother us in this life not bother us? If we really understood that. The love of Christ changes everything. And that's what we ought to be praying for, that you, that I, and that each one of us would understand the full extent of Jesus' love for us. So we pray for that knowledge. And fifthly, we should pray that God would fill us all with His fullness. Now, as incredible as everything we've said is, there's more. Paul says in the second part of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. John Stott calls this prayer sort of a staircase where you're going up stairs. And James Boyce calls it a ladder. We're climbing up. Maybe we should call it an escalator or an elevator. I don't know. But the point is, we're going up. And at this point, we've reached the top. Just look at that. That we would be filled with all the fullness of God. God's perfection. God's characteristics. That we would be full of God. It's hard to grapple with what that might actually mean. I gave you a parallel passage from Colossians 2:9-10, where it says, For in him, that is in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So Christ somehow is able to contain or to have the whole fullness of God upon him. And we can kind of understand that because Christ is infinite. And God's fullness is infinite. But we're not infinite. And I think what James Boyce says in his commentary is helpful. He says, Paul is praying that we will be filled and filled and filled and filled and so on forever as God, out of his infinite resources, increasingly pours himself out into those sinful but now redeemed creatures he has rescued through the work of Jesus Christ. God just pouring himself out into us. I had the privilege of being out at the ocean a few weeks ago. And if you've ever taken a little bucket, right, and dipped it in the ocean, what happens? How, it doesn't take long to fill your bucket, does it? And then you look out at the ocean. Have you made even a dent in the ocean? No. And this is sort of what we're talking about, isn't it? All the fullness of God is like the ocean. And you and me, we're like these little buckets. And what God is saying here, what Paul's praying, is that God would continue to make us bigger buckets. And that God would pour his fullness into us. That we would be able to hold more and more of the perfection and the blessing of God. And we can begin to experience that now, even though we won't experience it fully until we get to heaven. And I'm not sure I fully understand this. I'm not sure Paul fully understands it. But it's almost as if you get to the top of this ladder, staircase, whatever you want to call it, and you look over and you see the infinite goodness and glory of God. And this is a challenge to us because, quite frankly, many of us are very content being full of other things. Aren't we? Full of our own pursuits, our own work, our own recreation, our own relationships. And what we really need is to be full with all the fullness of God. We ought to pray that God would do that for us and for others. And finally, we ought to pray in confidence that God will do all of this for his own glory. This passage ends with a great doxology in verses 20 and 21. Paul says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And I know many of you have heard that doxology, and often that doxology is pulled out as an encouragement. See, you know, just ask the Lord. He's the one that's able to do more than you even ask or imagine. And there's a good way in which this is just a tremendous promise for what it says to us about God. And yet, I think most of the time, I've heard people talking about this, you know, it's sort of like I asked in prayer for a bicycle, and God gave me a car. You know, God did far beyond what I had in mind. Well, that's really not what this is saying. I mean, it's not the context of this verse. It is true that God does do beyond what we even ask. We don't even know what we should ask for, and he blesses us beyond it. But what's the context of this statement? The context of this statement is this prayer. It is the prayer that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that we'd be strengthened in the inner man, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, that we would understand the dimensions of Christ's love for us, and that we would be full with the fullness of God. That's the prayer. That's the context. And if you look at those things as things that you're going to do or accomplish, right, you're going to be greatly disappointed. You can't do those things. You can't cause yourself to love like you should or to understand Christ's love like you should. And that's where this prayer comes in. God is able to do that. He's able to do more for you. And this is what actually is going on. God actually has committed himself to doing this. This is what he's doing in our lives. He's strengthening us in the inner person that we might grasp the love of Christ and have our lives transformed by Christ. And therefore, Paul has this confidence in his prayer. And as God is doing this work, Paul, of course, understands who gets the credit for it. It's God that gets the credit for it, that this is for the glory of God that comes to him through the church and through Jesus Christ. And John Stott says, the power comes from him. The glory must go to him. And that is indeed Paul's prayer and Paul's desire. And the encouragement for us is we have other verses in the Bible that tell us that if we pray according to God's will, he will hear our prayers. So I gave you there 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. You understand, this applies to this prayer of Paul. This is God's will. This is what God is doing. He wants to strengthen you in the inner person as Christ dwells in you. He wants you to understand how much Jesus loves you. He wants you to be full of his fullness. That's what he's promised. That means you can pray that prayer for yourself and for each other in confidence that God will answer that prayer. That Christ will dwell in our lives. And that our lives will be transformed by him. Let's pray. Lord God, we exalt and praise your name. And we confess that far too often our focus is so much on this world and on what really are superficial aspects of this world. And we don't pray for the spiritual needs, the spiritual aspects of what you're doing in our lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you for this text in the scripture that points us toward the glories that are awaiting your people, that are promised your people, as we contemplate and as we grapple with what Christ is doing. Lord, we do pray that we'd understand his love for us better, that we'd love one another better, that Christ would rule in our lives more thoroughly, that we would be full of all your fullness. And Lord, we pray that all of us would redound to your glory and praise as we would live as your people on the earth. Lord God, help us each one to come to you, to pray for these deep needs that we have, both for ourselves and for those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.